I've titled this segment, which is the sixth part of this series, "There's a Way That Seemeth Right Unto Man." Oddly enough, this whole sermon you're going to find has been interwoven throughout the entire song service and worship service this morning. But I want us to take a personal look this morning with regard to our expectations of our spouses. What, you know, how we expect, how we perceive things should go, and how we think and perceive things should go from our side of the table. Amen? So we're talking about what we expect for our relationship and also from our own individual relationship. But the first thing I want you to consider is let's consider our expectations based on truth, not on what pastor wants you to say. Amen? We all know by now what the right answers are, but really this morning the right answer may not be the scriptural answer, because your right answer may be wrong according to the scriptures. Can you say amen? All right. So the challenge this morning is to think of our expectations and desires and our passions as they really are in our heart presently. How do you do that? Well, the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. And, you know, as we think, we really do bring forth our thoughts and actions and in deeds. You can tell when a person is walking in the Lord and he's walking by the Holy Spirit, and what's coming out of him or her is utter joy and wisdom and excitement. And you're going to tell when somebody is really not walking in the ways of the Lord and they're following their own ways, and you find that there's an air of pressure, there's an air of emptiness, there's an air of frustration. So it's not too difficult for us to really figure out where things are coming from and what we're really doing with regards to how we're really living our lives out with the Lord in regard to our family. I mean, listen, if you can't be honest with yourself, how can you be honest with God? Amen? I mean, God already knows anyhow. So it's not rocket science. So today, as we go through this little assessment, the truthful answers are the right answers. The right answers may be the wrong answers. Does that make sense? We all know the right answers, but the truthful answer this morning is the right answer. Because in order for us to deal with change, we have to deal from a basis of truth. So sometimes we have to fess up to ourselves where we're really coming from. So the right answer is the truthful answer. And I want us to consider carefully the cost of not being truthful with ourselves. Number one, I think that today in the church, lying has become rather popular. Not just lying to people. You know, we talk about, well, gee, you know, how many of you ever lied? Sure. And sometimes we still do. We lie because we don't want to be embarrassed. We lie because we want to avoid conflict. We lie because we want to flatter somebody and win them over. There's a lot of reasons for lying, but none of them are right. But more importantly, we have a tendency to lie to ourselves. And that the word lying to yourself really comes under denial or delusion. And I know people that have become so developed in their lying to themselves that they actually believe their own lies. And that can happen spiritually. We can delusionalize our way of thinking so much so that we feel that God's on our side, even though we know in the right answer is wrong, but we've convinced ourselves inside it's right, and nobody else seems to understand that. Well, Matthew 23, verses 24 through 28, and I want to start it off with this. To simply answer with what we know the answer should be simply allows us to consider or to continue our walk with no expected change or results. In Matthew 23, 24 through 28, it says, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, clean first that which is within the cup and the platter, then the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, Catch this last verse. Ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, we know that Jesus was addressing directly the scribes, but let's not forget the rest of the address part of this. Ye scribes, ye Pharisees, ye what? Hypocrites. Ye hypocrites. So that includes a whole lot of folks in the church today. Amen? Hypocrites. So as you can see by these verses, the self-righteousness is at the heart of most people's self-deception. These guys really thought they were religious. Well, they were religious, but they weren't spiritual. And there is a tremendous difference between being spiritual and being religious. Anybody can be religious. We're filled with that. In the communities where we live, especially here in the middle part of the country, we have a lot of religion, but there's not a whole lot of spirit. Some of you, I could sense in my heart, were in awe of what was going on this morning. Man, I heard people speaking in the language I didn't hear, and all of a sudden there was people coming forward and getting prayed for, and then it was all of a sudden this other message that Sister Deanna brought forth and got the interpretation of. Well, you know what? That's because we're too comfortable in our religion. We haven't really taken time to understand what God has in store for us in the spiritual relationship that He has given and provided for us. I think that we need to take a hard look at ourselves. If we're ever to expect God to have a chance of transforming us the way that He wants us to be, any approach other than honesty is being simply delusional. Any approach that you come for this morning to analyze yourself, to assess yourself, to read yourself, anything short of honesty is delusional. So be honest. You don't have to tell your person next to you. You don't even have to tell your spouse. They probably already know anyhow. But number two, and this is key, the answer to with what we know is right not only allows us to continue to walk with no transformation, but it also allows us to appease our conscience. It allows us to appease our conscience. We can convince ourselves that we should not feel so bad for what we're doing wrong. And so when we look at other people and we don't see them walking around with remorse, chances are they're dealing with a delusional spirit. They're dealing with a problem in their life. Attacking them is not going to resolve the problem. Digging in and loving them, and as you'll see, encouraging them may be a much better solution than you think. If we allow our conscience not to be coupled, not with, I don't want to say with guilt, but with an objectivity of we are wrong, then I think that we're living in a real sense of false security. Because if we can lie to ourselves when we're wrong, then we can make God's truth a lie to fit our wrong to make it right. Do you understand? Follow that? You say, what has this got all to do with? Well, because, you know, what's it got to do with spouses? We've really been for 6 weeks here talking about the spousal relationship. What's that got to do with? Well, because it has to deal with us first. Remember? It's spousal relationships have to deal with me first, between me and who? God, and then me and my spouse. And we're going to talk about that a little more in detail. To deal with a self-appeasing conscience is no different than what Paul wrote in chapter 6 in the book of Galatians. He said this, he said in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they can glory in your flesh. Now that doesn't take much to figure out what they're talking, of course they're talking about circumcision here, but what they were saying, what Paul was saying here is that most of the time, people have a tendency to be more critical on the other person than on themselves. They had a lot of problems, the religious people. And the Jews, in this particular epistle, which we have studied in depth in Galatians, they had a whole lot of problems because they were still trying to impose the law and make it coupled with grace and impose upon the new Christians their standards, their ways of what they knew was right. And they were actually wrong. But they weren't even living what they thought they knew. And so I think that we see that the religion or the religious oftentimes know all the right answers, but fail to allow their own conscience to be affected by the real truth. You know, it's who is that that said, not listening? Who was that? Gollum. Not listening. Don't want to hear the truth. Don't want to be corrected. Don't tread upon, you know. And you know what? The problem is we're out there correcting everybody else when we don't want to be corrected. How many of you, what was the fellow's name that just passed away, and the other, Siskel and Ebert, was it? They were critics, movie critics. I never agreed with a single one of their movies, their critiques that they did on their movies. I was right and they were wrong. I mean, I knew darn well that certain movies were good and they said they were bad, and certain movies were bad and they said were good. So I was always judging them because I was right. No, you missed it. I was always judging them because I was right. See, I don't want to concern myself that I may be wrong. I just want to judge them because I'm right. And that's pretty much what happened in the Galatian churches here. It's easier to know what is wrong and see that in others rather than seeing what is wrong in your own life. Amen? Huh? It's a whole lot easier to see through a window than it is to look in the mirror. Why? Because we can always hide behind our own failures by magnifying the failures of others. Even though they may not be similar, it's always better to find, in our thinking, it's always better to find a problem in our spouse's life that we can hang our head on than have to deal with a problem in our own life. These are real problems with denial. These are real problems with manipulating our own mind, our own way of doing things. Number three, the answer with the right answer, because we know it's the right answer, but the answer doesn't match our hearts. You know what they call that in the Bible? Sin. That's what they call it, sin. We know the answer, and we know the answer doesn't match the right answer, and we know in our heart the real answer is different from the right answer. That's called sin. In James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. After 42 years of preaching the gospel, 43 years of preaching the gospel, I'm amazed at some of the fangled things that people come up with. It's like, you got to be kidding me. You know that's wrong. Well, I know what you're saying, but you don't understand. No! No, that's not. Take it out of the box there. This doesn't fit in that box. The box is this. What God says is really the ruling authority. Amen? And guess what he said? He said, if you know that what you're doing is wrong, it is sin. A hardened heart will tend to draw yourself. And listen to this carefully. It'll tend, and this is where Satan comes in so cunningly. He'll get you to draw upon a verse in the Bible that'll help you make yourself feel right. Here's one for you. Now, this is, you know what's wrong, but you don't understand, Pastor. You don't understand. Listen, you'll know where it is real quick. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, it dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Pastor, don't you understand? Even Paul had that problem. You don't understand. I can't do right, even though I know I'm doing wrong. But you see, it says right here, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The problem is you didn't read the rest of the verses. Because the rest of the verses, Paul says, hey, there is yet another law in my members ruling. In other words, Paul was saying in this epistle in the 7th chapter, which I'm sure you figured out by now, that's where I was quoting from, says, hey, look, you don't have to settle for living in sin. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to sin, but key word here is settle. You don't have to settle for living in sin. You can change your way of doing things and settle for living in God's ways. When conflict and sin come along, you can say no. How many here use a needle on drugs? Anybody here? How many of you find that you would have the power to say no in a heartbeat? Lift your hand up, let me see. Why? Why would you say no? Huh? Because it's bad for you, because it's wrong. Yet we say yes all the time to spiritual needles that we know are wrong for us. We're on a spiritual high sometimes that has nothing to do with God. It'd be easy to hide behind this verse and simply say, I can't help it. And I think that a lot of times that's what we do. We manipulate the Word of God to fit our own criteria. And God's not impressed with that. So I think that we should read the rest of the verse. What Paul found as far as the answer to perpetuating in sin is one found in one word summed up. And you know what that is? Surrender. Surrender. Almost everybody that came forward this morning, a word of knowledge for them had to do, it was coupled around surrendering, letting it go, surrender to God's ways, let God move you forward. A surrendered heart is a transforming heart. A surrendered heart is a heart that is set after pleasing God. A surrendered heart is a selfless heart, and it's servant-minded. You know all those things. I've shared them with you for the past several weeks. So where do we go from here? What do we do with all this? What are the remedies that need to be applied to create a real positive change in our life and our family lives and our relationships with our spouses? I think to do this, we just need to simply go back to the Bible and some of the basics and maybe perhaps this time apply them. Amen? I said amen? Amen. Amen. All right, so let's do that. Families in crisis, first and foremost. Any family in crisis, whether it's your children, your parents, your spouse, no matter what the situation is, or it may be outside circumstances affecting the nucleus of the family itself, whatever it might be, any family in crisis must realize that their help comes supernaturally, whether through the scriptures or through God's intervention directly. But it will always come that way. Do you understand? God is not practical. God is spiritual. If he was practical, we could figure him out. But he's not practical, he's spiritual. Because we tend not to be as spiritual as we should be, we have a hard time figuring him out. So here's some of the remedies for a successful marriage. And understand this, whenever there's an option that lies before you, there will always be option one, option two. Option one is God's ways, option two is whose? The other guy's ways. And many times that might be linked to your own way of thinking. I believe that one of the greatest remedies, if not the single greatest remedy, that has been bestowed upon each and every one of us for the sake of the success of our lives and our families' lives is the fundamental understanding of the anointing. Now, many of you here have gone through pre-marriage classes with me, and you learned at a very early stage that it is imperative that you understand the anointing. And I think that it's easy to learn, but if we don't retain and apply what we've learned, we can begin to file it away and it gets a little dust covered and we forget the value of that anointing. And when a crisis comes upon our family, if we don't know how to draw upon that anointing, we're going to find ourselves in despair, frustrated, and wondering why God hasn't answered when God has already provided that for us through the anointing. So let's look at the first thing the anointing does with purpose with regard to our families. And that's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. The anointing, now listen to this carefully, because John wrote this with tremendous insight to the Holy Spirit. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. That means you've already got it. Somebody say amen. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Now that doesn't mean you shouldn't be learning, you shouldn't be in Bible study classes, you shouldn't be in church. But what that means is that You need to understand that if it's not an anointing teaching, if it's not with the presence of God, man can't help you. There's a lot of secular garbage out there, and I'll be frank with you, in the church, there's a lot of secular garbage in there. But if it's not directed by the Holy Spirit, rooted in the Word of God, you can flush it down the closest toilet. It may clog it and cause a problem, because that's what it's worth. Because that's what it'll do to your spirit. It'll clog you up. It'll make a mess out of you. But John wrote and he said, you received of him that anointing which abideth in you, and you don't need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you, all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. Now let's take that a little slower. That anointing which is inside of you is truth. The next time you try and come up with a newfangled approach on things to justify your sin, you are in conflict with truth that is inside of you. And that truth is present trying to tell you, no, you're doing wrong, this is right. And why do I say you can rely upon that? Because the anointing is never a lie. It'll never lead you down the wrong path. And it has taught you things already. This is a historical sentence. This is past tense. You've already tasted of the anointing in one way, fashion, or form in your life. And you've seen the results that God has done by the power of His Holy Spirit flowing through you, by you drawing upon that anointing. And how do you keep that drawing ability? The last five words, ye shall abide in Him. You want to get out of the pickle you're in? Get back in the anointing. Begin to draw upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Allow the anointing of the Holy Spirit to begin to direct your pathway. Get Holy Ghost filled, water baptized, Jesus on your mind, tongue talking, Bible quoting persons of God again. Don't get so hung up on intellect all the time. Get hung up on getting excited for God. Amen? Some of the things that the anointing does, and we learned in this verse, is the first thing the anointing does is it closes any options of declaring ignorance for your actions. Because the anointing is truth. It doesn't lie. You can't say, well, God told me to do this and you know it's wrong. You can't hide behind that. You may fool man and you might even stupidly fool yourself, but you can't fool God. In addition, this anointing provides us with an inner conscience of holiness. An inner conscience of what kind of a person and character that God wants us to have. To know what's right and wrong instantly, because we're living in the anointing when sin comes knocking on our door. That way we have an opportunity to simply say no to sin. But you have to remember that no is still a choice. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's see if we can begin to draw this in a little bit closer to as we draw it from ourselves towards our spouse and see the benefit. The second thing the anointing does, and this is all part of the first step in my sermon, is found in Isaiah 10:27. It shall come to pass in that day that this burden shall be taken away from off your shoulders, and it is a yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The power of the anointing, simply put, is that source given by God for each of us to have the ability to truly become overcomers, regardless of what the circumstance or the problem is. We have the ability to have transformed lives in Christ because of the anointing. That's the main thrust and purpose of the anointing and of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to draw us towards Christ. Not towards your happy ways, not towards what you want, but to draw us towards Christ. The anointing is that power that assures us that there's no problem that cannot be overcome. None. I believe we had that either in a word of knowledge or in one of the songs. There's nothing that cannot be mended and made right, no matter how big or how wrong it might be. In essence, the anointing is that power that assures us of being blessed and in right standing with God. Why wouldn't you want to draw upon that? And let me clue you in on something. Some of you got great marriages and everything's going hunky-dory. Be careful when you least expect it. You'll get side-slammed. I mean, you listen, the devil's out there waiting for the first opportunity. Be in the anointing when you're in good times and in bad times, and God will see you through it. Let's look at another challenge we have before us to do in our marriages in and of itself, And that's the opportunity. And this opportunity is a little bit difficult because it requires a great deal of effort with the risk of no reply, no reciprocity, nothing in return. You might be all you and nothing in return. And that is for you to become the completer in your relationship. The completer in your relationship. What am I talking about? I talked about it in the early classes you attended. The two become one. The anointing magnifies to you what you are. And your spouse will feel complete because you have become what your spouse is not. Your spouse magnifies what they are, and you feel complete because they are what you are not. But we do it backwards. Well, I wish he or she would do more of this and more of that, and I would feel we have a better chance. I wish he or she would do more of that, and I would feel more complete. No, you got it backwards. You see, if you allow the Holy Spirit to magnify what you are, what your journey is, what your mission is to complete your marriage, don't worry about the opposite side of the fence. You concern yourself with you. And it might be tough for you to do this. It might be tough for you. Maybe feel like you're doing it all and your spouse is doing nothing in return. It might mean taking the lead to establish a family altar once again. Maybe take time to have family devotions, not just a family altar of prayer time, but also discussing things as well, communicating back and forth. But more importantly, in those communications, including God in those communications. You know, even in the little things, I'll be frank with you, even in the smallest and insignificant things, God likes to feel like he's included. He really does. He gets real happy when we include him in the smallest details in our lives because we're more apt to be in tune to him when bigger things come across our path. Remember, pardon me, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean upon your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. This verse, these two verses, you guys know probably in and out, frontwards and backwards. And it is the two verses that come with phenomenal promise. They literally mean that our God is dependent upon, our good is dependent upon us following and including the Lord in how much of our ways? All our ways. And the direction we are currently taking must include God. We can't take a direction and ask God to join on the bandwagon and hop along later. We can't know that we're doing wrong and ask God to approve of it later on down the road, and we can just say how sorry we are that we screwed up. Now, God, make me feel all better and get back in the scene. God doesn't work that way, children. God wants to be from the very onset the purpose and reason, and in the presence of your decision-making. We must include God in our constant directions throughout our lives. Otherwise, we're going to experience frustration, temptation, and ultimately defeat. Now, I'm trying to move as quickly as I can. The next area that I want to discuss with you, I think would sound to be easy to implement, but in fact is extremely difficult because and it requires a whole lot from you. It's called positive reinforcement. Everybody say that. Now turn to your wife and say, I want to be. Come on, look at each other. Don't just turn your head. Here's what some of you did. It's like Felix the cat out there, you know. Turn to your wife or husband and look at him straight in the face and say, I want to be your positive reinforcement. Even when you're unlovable, frustrating, and problematic. Now let's do this again, and I want to see everybody's lips moving this time. Look at each other again, because I'm watching. And say, I want to be your positive reinforcement. Even when you're unlovable, frustrating, and problematic. That was better. Okay. What do I mean by that? I mean encouraging, not critiquing, or always criticizing our spouses. Amen? I said amen. In this day and age we live in, it's become increasingly common for spouses to end up in divorce for lack of compassion and understanding for their spouses, and they end up holding their grudges, unforgiveness, bitterness. In essence, they're saying, he or she will never change. Hogwash. Sounds to me like you need to do some changing because you're prejudging the situation. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the wonderful things that God has in store for His children who love Him and serve Him. Amen? Anybody can change. It's just a choice. Remember a very important verse when it comes to holding on to things against people. Listen to me. Very important verse. You hold a grudge against your spouse for anything, I don't care what it is, how small it is or how big it is, Jesus said, I didn't say this, He did, so deal with Him, don't deal with me on it. 6:37, the book of Luke. Judge not, and that way you won't be judged. Condemn not, and that way you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Amen? I said amen. It's a proven fact that the most effective way of expecting a transformation to take place in any spouse's life is to be a positive influence and encouragement to another person. Not judging them. Not criticizing them. Not telling them what they're doing wrong and how they're screwing up to your standards and expectations. But by encouraging them. I'm sure we can all find something, if not many things, wrong with our spouses. Amen? Boy, y'all shook your head quick on that one. Let me remind you, every one of us, we are all carnal. We're still carnally minded. And we're all a work in progress, and not one of us has arrived yet. Can you say amen? All right. So we should be quick to remember. And this is a, listen, think about this. You know, the majority of the world has rejected Jesus Christ. And let me clue you in on a little reality. If you were the only person alive that ever accepted Him, guess what He would have done? He still would have gone to the cross for you. So your miserable, screwed up, messed up life was worth Him dying for. Who are you to look at your spouse's life and judge it? Can you say amen? You caused the death of the Savior. If nobody else ever received Him, He still would have done what He had done. Because of your messed up self, He still would have loved you so much. Why can't we learn to do that with our spouses? Say, we are all a work in progress. Look at your spouse. Look at it. Come on, it's tough. I know you're going to get crinkle in your neck. Say, I know I'm not the best. I'm probably not even with the rest. But I love you, and I want things to be the best. And I'll do it God's way, not by condemning you, but by changing me. Now let me clue you in on something here. Yeah, I'm not saying that this means that the person you're giving encouragement to should take that encouragement for granted and begin to manipulate it. Okay? You see your spouse really trying to move forward towards you and trying to encourage you. Don't manipulate it. Don't take advantage of it. The spouse that's willing to encourage an unchanging, difficult spouse should not be expected to be unchanging spouse's pincushion. Hello? You don't need to become the victim of abuse, and that's spiritual abuse. That's spiritual manipulation. If you see your spouse trying, then you encourage your spouse for trying. Your spouse is encouraging themselves to try and to encourage you. Take it for the literal value for what it is. We've got to be careful that our position of influence is never a manipulative one, but a genuine one. There may come a time, and listen, in today's marriages, there may come a time in an individual's life and they just finally get the point, I can't handle it anymore. But let me remind you of something. for a Christian spouse, except for adultery, when there has not been forgiveness, and except for clear abuse, when there has not been forgiveness, divorce is not an option. Do we understand each other? The most powerful tool we have in reconciling our marriage is for us to allow the Holy Spirit to use us to become a positive reinforcement to our spouse. Not criticizing, not correcting, not beating them down, not reminding them what they screw up with and what they don't do right. But better yet, even if they're reminding you, remind them of their qualities. Remind them of their qualities. The fourth remedy that I want to talk about. And let me say this. This problem of understanding wives and understanding husbands is not so uncommon. You know, women are from... Yeah, Venus. Who said Mars? Okay, Rosie. Okay, Ellen. No, women are from Venus. Men are from... God is from heaven, and we're from the dirt. Okay? God understands us, and we know God understands us. You catch that? So listen, understand, women are from Venus, men are from Mars, God is from heaven, and you're just dirt. Makes you a little more humble in your approach on the situation, at least I hope it does. The fourth thing I want to talk about, and we'll close on this in just a few minutes, and that's seeing or facing our weaknesses and seeking to magnify our spouse's strengths. And that's sort of what I was just touching on right now. I think this is directly linked to the subject that I went through in detail just a moment ago. We can all find fault in each other, but I really believe what we ought to do is spend more time digging out the inner qualities that our spouses have. Somebody said they need a steam shovel. Who was that? No. You don't need, they're sometimes just surface deep. Some of those qualities are just below the surface, but sometimes we have a tendency to push our spouses down so much that they lose their own self-esteem and their own encouragement and their own confidence. And they become battle-weary and give up and just say, okay, punch me, okay. Whack me over the head, I'm wrong again. Become a positive influence in your spouse's life. Magnify, dig out those qualities that are there. And I assure you they are. Every single one of you I know, and I know you have qualities that are a blessing and can be a blessing to your spouse. And those qualities may not necessarily be prevalent in your life past, but they are prevalent in your life of change for the future. Did you catch that? Can you imagine if God based his love on our salvation and our salvation, his love and our salvation on the basis of how well we please him? Wow. Let me say that again. Because I want you to think about that with your marriage. Can you imagine if God based his love on and your salvation on the basis of how well we please our spouse? Ouch. Hurts, doesn't it? Can you imagine if your spouse based his or her love on your marriage's success based on how well they're pleasing you or you're pleasing them? You see, it all has to do with a willingness to serve each other, as a willingness to get past our weaknesses and understand that the anointing identifies weaknesses and fills the other person with those weaknesses into strengths to make the two one. But if you're so busy at each other, finding fault in each other, how can the anointing ever work? It can't. It can't. Perhaps we need to be reminded Rudy learned in the movie Rudy. There's two things I know. There is a God and I'm not him. When we look at our spouse, let's remember we're not God. And we can't manipulate his principles either. Let me close with these thoughts here. The success of your marriage is rooted in each spouse's willingness to pursue pleasing the other. It's not in you being pleased, but it's in your pursuit of pleasing your spouse. Not waiting for your spouse to please you, but for you to please your spouse. Do you see that? Because let me tell you something, that's a major problem in the church today. Waiting for the other person to initiate. Well, they've been wrong for years. I've put up with it. They want to make this marriage right. Let them lean forward for a change. No, it's not an option. Marriage is not 50-50, and it's not even 100-100 as far as you're personally concerned. It's 100 on your part no matter what the return is. Do you understand me? If we cannot yield to and desire to obey God's ways of doing things for in our marriage, why should we expect God to bless our marriage then? We're destined for failure. We're destined for failure. Our love for God must, and I capitalize this in my notes, must be our constant motivation in our marriages if we expect to have a successful marriage. It doesn't even have to do with your love for your spouse as much as it has to do with your love for God. Because if your love for God is right, the love between spouses will always work out. It will work out. Trust me, I know it. I want to leave you two scriptures to ponder. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't be playing double standards. It won't work. Number two is Psalms 37:23. The steps of a child of God are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. There's two doors that lie before you today. One is the doorway of arrogance and rebellion, and the other is the doorway to submission into God's promises. Choose wisely, but you will have to choose. You cannot go through both doors. You have to go through one or the other. The attitude of success is rooted completely in the eternal words of our Master. And here it is. It should become ours as well. Nevertheless, my Father, not my will, but thy will be done. It's not about you. It's not even about your spouse. It's about your Father. So the choice is yours. But then again, so are the consequences. So choose wisely. Amen? My title of the sermon this morning was, There is a way that seemeth right unto man. But let me give you the rest of the scripture that needs to be heard in order to understand the importance of not relying upon your own emotions and feelings and desires. The verse actually says this, There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but woe unto him or her, for it is his or her way of destruction. God's ways are best. Encourage your spouse. Critique yourself. Become your own critic, not your spouse's critic. Prove your love to the Lord, and everything will work out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that your words be seared into our conscience and into our spirit, man. I pray, Lord, that your ways become our ways, that your desires become our desires, and your plans become our plans. I pray, Father, that we become encouragers to our spouse, not judges and not critiquers, not criticizers, but encouragers, Lord. I pray they rely upon the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be led, to have your words direct our pathway, to know what is right and choose the right way of doing things. And I pray this, Lord, above all things, in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. Amen.